Well, two men looked out prison bars. Maybe you've heard that before. Two men looked out prison bars. One saw mud. The other saw stars. Same prison bars. They're looking out. One sees and looks down at the mud. The other looks up and sees the beautiful stars around him. We're going to be looking at Colossians 3 today, where Paul is writing from prison. And he's one who learned how to look upward instead of downward. And he's writing this section of Scripture in particular to help us to have that perspective by what we choose to see and to seek and to set our mind on. Because there's some people who just tend to look downward, while others see and look up to the reality of what's above them. John Bunyan in the 1600s wrote from prison bars, the book that's been the most published book next to the Bible, I believe, in the English language. He was a man who in his life went through a lot of downcast and depressing times. He was away from his family for many years for preaching the gospel. But he wrote in this Pilgrim's Progress, this allegory, which really is pointing to the world to come and the celestial city. There's one part in the second book where there's this character that Christiana sees, and this character is one with a muckrake, and he is only able, it seems, to look downward. And he's going around, and he's with this muckrake, he's picking up little pieces of stick and dirt and mud and hay, but all the time Christiana sees this, there's someone above him offering to him this celestial crown, and if he would but look up, there is riches and there's joy offered to him, but he's content to only look down. And the interpreter, because this is a picturesque story, explains to Christiana there are some that are only able to look downward, and they don't care to look up or to see the realities. Their hearts are away from God, and they will not look up. And it's a parable for how foolish it is to be just focused on this world. And even the language Scripture uses is wood and hay and stubble that we're gathering, when there is infinite value and infinite riches, and there's glory that is offered to us if we will but look up to the one whose hand offers it to us. There is delight offered to us. Isaiah said, "Lift up your eyes on high. Look to the heavens. Who created all of these?" We need to look up to the stars. The one who calls all of their names, the stars by name, it says, because of the greatness of the strength of his might, not one of them is missing. And Isaiah will go on to say, this is the Lord saying through the prophet, "Why do you labor for what does not satisfy?" He says, "Listen to me. Come to me and you will delight yourself in the richest affair." But he says in that chapter, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." We need to seek the Lord. That's what, if you were coming up this driveway here, is on the sign on the bricks there. Seek the Lord while he may be found. And let's seek and find him in our text, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. "If then," your Bible might say, "therefore, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory." The theme of this book of Colossians is the supremacy of Christ, that he would have the supreme or first place or preeminent place in everything. How this section fits in with that theme is Paul's going to argue that Christ must have the supreme place in our thinking, in what we're seeking, in our mind, what we're setting our mind on. And so this text is here by the inspiration of God so that We will live in Christ down here as we set our mind on Christ up there, as we look upward, as we sang earlier, but also as we understand our identity in Christ and live in Him by kingdom values. And so to show you where we're going to go, just walking through this passage here today, the first point we're going to see is, see your life in Christ. See your life in Christ will be the first point. And seek first His kingdom above. And then think of your enthroned King above all. So see your life in Christ. Seek first His kingdom above. Number three, think of your enthroned King above all. Verse 1 begins, if, then, or therefore, you have been raised with Christ. And the force of the language actually is, since you have been raised with Christ. In other words, see that you are alive in Christ. He's already told them in chapter 2, you were dead in your sins, but then God made you alive together with Christ, raised you with Christ. Because that is true of Christians, we need to be thinking like and living like what is the reality in our life. And so this if-then statement or therefore statement, kind of like the first half and second half of Ephesians, it's there for a result. Everything He's been saying now, as He turns the corner, He's balancing these truths. The first part of the book is focusing on your identity in Christ, and then the second half of the book is your responsibility in Christ. So who you are in Christ would be another way to say that, and then what you're to do in Christ. The first half of the book is what Christ did for us. Chapters 3 through 4 is then what Christ does through us. And so we've got this theological foundation. This is true of the New Testament letters. We have this theological foundation that's built, and then the practical application. That's what He's moving to. He's laid out Christ our Lord for two chapters now. He's going to lay out Christ our life, what that should look like, life in Christ. Our position in Christ is what we need to understand as we move out and practice who we are. In other words, be what you are. That's a lot of what the New Testament is telling us to do. We could use other words. Truth needs to lead to transformation. Doctrine needs to lead to duty. Belief drives our behavior. That's true in every area of life, and Paul and the Holy Spirit inspiring him understands that dynamic and how important that is. And so where chapter 3 is going with that is we see our life above. In the next section, in verse 5, he's going to talk about how we need to, in following, kill the earthly sin in us. As we see our life in Christ above, there's things we also need to see that are earthly that need to be put to death. We need to deal with sin in our life, but it starts with understanding who we are. And verse 3 kind of ties that together, for you have died. In other words, you've died to your old life, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, which is a beautiful picture of our life, our identity, our union with Christ, that language that we are hidden in Him. We're in Him. Paul says often, but this is one time where he says we're hidden. This is language from the Psalms. Listen to Psalm 17. This is a prayer. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. If you look at the person next to you and look at them closely, you can actually see in the very pupil, the very center, the very apple of their eye, you can actually see a reflection of you, a small mini you reflected there. And the idea there is the apple of the eye is this is a tender image, but it's at the center of attention and focus that he's praying, Lord, see me that way, and then hide me in the shadow of your wings. That's the image of like a mother hen. If you've ever seen a mother hen gathering its chicks under its wings, it's hiding them whenever there's danger. It's another tender and beautiful image. You think of how weak and how vulnerable and fearful little chicks are. We have some very young chicks right now, and whenever I come even just to check on them, they scatter, and they're so fearful. We got them at Lee's feed, and so they don't have a mother hen to gather them under their wings, but we've also had times where we've had mother hens, and just seeing them gather little ones under their wings, it's a beautiful picture. But we're to see ourselves that way spiritually, to take that we need refuge in Jesus, who is a strength in weakness. Let me hide myself in him, the song says. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, he my strength, my victory wins. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. This is our Savior. He sees us as the apple of his eye. He hides us and protects us as the image in the shadow of his wings. There's a story in 2 Kings where a wicked queen was trying to wipe out all the sons of the king, and there was a mother and a nurse working together with young Joash, if you know that story, to hide him away. And it says they hid him in the house of the Lord. He was safe. He was secure. For 6 years, they were hiding this little one who would be the heir, Joash, the son of the king. They're hiding him. And that's the image that other psalms, King David would say in Psalm 31, in the shelter of your presence, you hide them. In your dwelling, you keep them safe. So you could think of maybe some of you who grew up in the Midwest or in tornado territory. Maybe some of you had a storm cellar or a storm basement where you would gather down below, and it was a safe place where you would hide if a twister or a storm came through. Or think of a bomb shelter. Those of you who remember living in that era where there were bomb shelters, and you had to be ready to go and to hide in the bomb shelter if there was warning of a bombing. Or you could think of Corrie ten Boom's family hiding Jews in Holland, I believe it was, from the Nazis. And if you've read her book, I believe there's a part in there where she talks about how there was a bombing going on in their area, and she, if I remember the details right, she left her bed and went down to pray with Betsy, and then she came back, and right on her pillow was some shrapnel that had come into the house, and right where she had been laying was where that shrapnel would have come and would have killed her. And she wrote about how God was her hiding place. God, through the concentration camp, through all of those things, he was their hiding place. The psalm says, you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. That's the beautiful image of being hidden in Scripture. Paul says our life is hidden with Christ in God. And this is eternal safety. We all are going to die in this world if the Lord doesn't come sooner, but this is, he is keeping, we are safe in his hands until that day. We're hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand. And in ancient times, you would hide something if it was valuable to you, if it was treasure. You wanted to hide it, you wanted to be out of sight, but also in a safe place. And what this is saying is we are in the safest place there is. The world can't see the reality of what we have, but our union with Christ means there is inseparable, eternal security that we have in him. No one can snatch us out of his hand. We are hidden with Christ in God. Jesus said we're in his hand, and we're also in the Father's hand as well. So one with himself, I cannot die. My life is hid with Christ on high. And part of this idea of being hidden is hidden treasures, and we're actually hidden in Colossians 2:3. He says we're hidden in the one who, in whom are hidden all the treasures. At the conference yesterday, the speaker told a story about a man who owned a field in the time of the Great Depression. And he was about to lose everything. And then I think there was actually in the process of days or weeks before he was going to lose his field, and some people from an oil company said, hey, we wanted to know if we could have permission to do some tests and drilling on your property. And he said, sure, you know, he was about to lose everything anyways. And as they went and as they drilled there that day, this man who was about to lose everything in the Depression would become a millionaire, because there was vast amounts and riches on this property, on this field that he had. There was an oil reservoir underneath his field, and the question was, when did he become rich? When did he have those riches? He had them all along, but he didn't realize it. And that's part of what the New Testament burden is, to help us to have our eyes open to the riches of the glories of what we actually have in Christ, so we wouldn't live like we have nothing, that we would live for him. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven, he says, is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. There's infinite joy. Everything else can go for the sake of this. And he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking. This is the word seeking here from our text. Seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. And that takes us to our second point. So see your life in Christ, but then seek first his kingdom above. Chapter 3, verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. And then verse 2 comes back to this, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And we're going to come back to where Christ is in that last point, but the things above in his kingdom of heaven are what we're to seek first and set our mind on, the resources, the riches, the treasures, the blessings, the virtues, the excellencies that we have in the Lord. And we're not only to seek heaven, we're to think heaven. We're not only to seek these things, we're to think with a kingdom mindset, you could say. To have our mind set on the kingdom above. Seek things above, verse 1. Verse 2 adds, set your mind on things above. Maybe some of you kids have heard the nursery rhyme, look up above the world so high. Like what? Like a diamond in the sky. So up above the world so high, like a diamond in the sky. And there's a sense in which we need to be looking up above this world and see the value, the treasure up there. And I think the idea here is seeking first his kingdom. Jesus talked about laying up treasures in heaven. And to pray, this is Matthew 6, to pray for his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. But we realize it's not that way here. We need to pray his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. And one day that will ultimately, but we're to be longing for and looking for that even now. He says in Matthew 6, an application of that is, don't be anxious. Don't be worried about the things of this world, things like what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will wear, your finances, your physical needs and struggles. He says in that, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Your Father knows you need all these things. Seek his kingdom. He will provide for you. And the kingdom there is infinite value. Like that story of the treasure in the field that Jesus would tell later in Matthew, there's infinite value, more than any pearl, more than any land, more than any treasure. And the idea there is our treasure, our values being in heaven, that also implies that anything else in this world, there's nothing that compares. There's nothing in this world that has ultimate value or that will ultimately last. C.T. Studd wrote a poem many years ago. Many of you have heard or at least know part of it, but he says, only one life, yes, only one, soon will its fleeting hours be done, when this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from this world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. You guys know the rest? Only what's done for Christ shall last. That's a great way to think. There's only one life. It will soon be past. It's only what we do for Christ that will last. And so that's a good question to pause there, and to, even as I had to pause here thinking about this, what have I been doing recently investing in eternity? What are you doing? Are you investing in eternity? Are you living for what matters? How much of what we do and think has no regard for what truly matters? I think what Paul is saying here is we need to be heavenly minded if we're going to be of earthly good. I don't think you can be heavenly minded in a way that you're not of earthly good. I think Paul actually would say that the way that you do earthly good is when you are heavenly minded. And so he's going to go in this chapter and he's going to talk about dealing with sin of the heart, dealing with sexual sin, dealing with sins of anger, dealing with sins of racism, dealing with relationship issues between Christians, dealing with worship, dealing with work, the right perspective we're to have in workplace, dealing with husbands and wives and children and parents. And those are all important things that he's going to talk about in this chapter. But as he comes out the gate here, he wants us to seek first his kingdom. It's so important that we, in all those spheres, be thinking God's thoughts after him, thinking of what really matters. And when I say seek first his kingdom, I'm not talking about his kingdom after his second coming, which will be a glorious kingdom, but look at chapter 1, verse 13, where he says that we have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So that's the kingdom that is now a reality for those who are believers. And that's how we're saved, by the way, as we seek the Lord, as we call upon him while he is near, as we forsake our wicked ways. That's how we are saved. The Bible says, if you seek the Lord, you will find him. If you seek him with all your heart, if you come repentantly to him and him alone, he will save you. In fact, he comes to seek and to save the lost. And if you seek him in that way, you know he is seeking you. But what this passage is saying is not just talking about heaven to come. This is chapter 3, verse 1 in the New American Standard. Keep seeking things above. This is a present tense command, meaning this is your continual habit. This is not just what you did when you were saved. This is to be a daily, continual thing. And just to fill out that word seek in Scripture, it was used in Acts 13 for a man who all of a sudden became blind, and he had to be, everything was darkness to him, and he actually was seeking, is the word. He was seeking someone to help grab his hand to show him to where to go. If you've ever had something in your eye or been unable to see, you know how desperately you're seeking to just get some sort of bearings. And that's the word seek here. There's intensity, there's urgency, like a blind man needing a helping hand. This is the word Jesus used for when a shepherd realizes there is a sheep that is lost, and the sheep is not going to make it through the night. And so he leaves, makes sure the 99 are safe, but then he goes and he seeks after that sheep to find it. There's an urgency there. And that's how earnestly we're to seek after this undivided attention, to seek after the things of God. There's things of this world that we leave behind, maybe 99 things going on in our lives, but this one thing we need to seek first. We need to seek what matters, and this is a pursuit. And so just to kind of fill that out practically, I think another use of this word by Peter helps us when Peter says, seek peace and pursue it. Peace is one of those things above. As Paul actually says in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is a matter of peace and joy and righteousness. So he says, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual building. So that's where it becomes very practical, a very practical way to seek things above, are seeking some of those virtues that come from above, like peace, seeking peace here below. When we sense we need to pursue peace, to seek for what makes peace. And Paul also uses this word seek in Galatians to say we're not to seek to please man. That's a convicting one for many of us who are prone to want to please man. Or in Philippians, he says, we're not to seek our own interests rather than Christ. I think that's our universal natural tendency apart from Christ, seeking our own interests. But in that famous love chapter, the agape love from God does not seek its own, or does not insist on its own way is another way to translate that, seeking its own, insisting, grasping for its own. The next chapter of Corinthians says, seek to excel in building up the church. That's what we're to seek after. So as we're seeking things above, those are some very practical examples of how that language is used. And seeking things below would be seeking to please man, pleasing self, seeking our own interests, our base earthly desires, insisting on our own way. And seeking things above is what comes from above, speaking what builds up others, what edifies them. Paul in chapter 4 talks about considering what is needed at that moment. Are you giving grace to those who hear? Are you edifying, building them up, or are you seeking your own will? Jesus himself used this word to say, I do not seek my own will, but I seek the will of my Father who sent me. Even God the Son was not here on earth self-seeking. He was seeking the things of his Father, and he was also seeking outwardly others. And I think that's if you look at Colossians 1, verse 4, I think we see that dynamic of this heavenward focus and then this outward love. Colossians 1, 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. So notice he says, you love the saints, those are the Christians, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. It's because you have this common hope. It's because you're citizens of the same kingdom. It's because of what you share is what matters most, even though there's a lot you don't have in common on a human level. You love the saints because of what you have in common above. That's how you love the saints. So when our hope and our focus is heavenly, that should move us to love those who have that same identity and destiny. And so the Christian life is upward and then outward. The Christian life is upward and then outward. The more we are looking upward, loving the Lord, the more we will love others. And I know in my case, when I get that out of balance and I'm not seeking the Lord in his word and his prayer first upward, that affects the outward. And so what do we do when we can set our mind on other things so easily? You can wake up in the morning and your mind doesn't go first towards heavenly things. Philippians 4:8 tells us to set our mind, and this takes effort, set our mind on what's true, what's noble. Sometimes we're setting our mind on things that we don't even know for sure if they're true, but we're just setting our mind on that, what's right, what's pure, what's lovely, what's admirable, what's excellent, what's praiseworthy. Things like that are what we're to set our mind on. Those are things above. And Paul in chapter 3 of Philippians said, as he looked at all the things that he had on an earthly level, as he looked at all that, he saw it all as rubbish. He saw it all as trash compared to the heavenward, upward call of God in Christ. The opposite of setting the mind on things above there, he talks in Philippians 3 about those who set their mind on earthly things. But he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. Sinful man sets his mind on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. So we're forgetting what's behind. We're not dwelling on the past things of this world. We're seeking to move forward. We're seeking to move upward, looking to Jesus as citizens of heaven. When I was in the Philippines growing up for many years, when I was in Congo for many weeks and in recent years, it was very evident that I was not a citizen of those countries. I looked different. I talked different. Maybe they didn't know exactly what country I was from, although DDA would say, you dress like an American, brother, and that wasn't a compliment. But just by hearing me speak or seeing me, you could tell there was something different. I wasn't from around there. But my heart was, even when I was there, those people I genuinely love, but my heart was really here where my ultimate home was. My mind never lost track of or failed to dwell on my home country and ultimately my home, my family, and my home church through all of that. And that was even while I'm there affecting what I'm doing and even wanting to be a good representative of where I was from, seeking after those things. Paul says that's what we're to do with our citizenship and kingdom above. We need to look higher than America because this world is not our home. We're just passing through, as the old song says. Here's what Hebrews 11 says. Abraham's family confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. That is a better, a heavenly country. And that chapter says, seeking the Lord is the essence of faith. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, for we must believe that He exists and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. There's that word again, and it takes us to our last point. We're not just to seek the things of heaven, we're actually to seek the King of heaven. So number three, think of your enthroned King above all. Hebrews says it this way, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and it says, and He is seated, He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what Paul is going to talk about here. So consider Him, Hebrews says, who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. There's people here who are weary. There's people here who have lost heart, or maybe you're on the verge right now of that. What this text says is we need to seek above where Christ is, and we need to see that He is seated at the right hand of God, which is a place of authority and a place of intimacy. We need to set our mind, consider that text says, so that we don't grow weary, so we don't lose heart, because when we consider and are looking at other things, it's so easy to lose heart. I know that personally. So Hebrews 12 says, lift your drooping hands and strengthen weak knees. We need to strengthen each other. So look one last time at Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And this is where I want us to set our mind on for the rest of our time here. We're not just seeking a place, we're seeking a person. We're seeking Christ. Paul said in chapter 1, we preach Christ. Now he says, seek Christ. That word seek was used when Jesus was a young boy and he couldn't be found. His parents were seeking for him. Remember, they were coming back from Jerusalem. He was 12 years old, and they were going around and seeking. If you're a parent, you know what it's like to be seeking for a child that you can't find. That's the word, the intensity of seeking Jesus here. This is the word used of Zacchaeus, who was seeking to see Jesus. You remember that wee little man who climbed up in the sycamore tree. Because the Lord, he wanted to see, and so he was trying to figure out, how can I see Him? So he seeks, he strives, he climbs so he can see Jesus. We need to take effort to see Jesus. It's not a natural thing for us just to be fixing our eyes on Jesus. We have to strive, and there's an urgency here. Where He is, this is the word Jesus used with Mary Magdalene at Easter, at the empty tomb. He says, why are you weeping, woman? Whom do you seek? And she didn't yet realize that this is the one she is seeking here. But whom are you seeking? What is your mind set on? And the end of Colossians 3:1 says, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so practically, how do we set our mind on this concept of Christ being seated at the right hand of God? I was thinking about that this weekend, and at the men's conference Friday night, H.B. Charles gave the answer to exactly what I was trying to think of. And he was talking about Psalm 2 as the nation's rage. It says, the Lord is sitting on the throne. And he said to us, the Lord is sitting on his throne as they're raging against him. And he says, I don't think you get the magnitude of that. He's a black pastor. He says it with great passion, but he says, he's not moving around all fretting and fearful. He's not pacing. He is sitting on the throne. All of this turmoil going on in the world, but Jesus is not in the situation room. Jesus has not had to call together any advisors. He says, the Lord has not been rushed to some undisclosed location for his personal safety. He is sitting where he has always been sitting. Psalm 115 says, where is our God? Our Lord is in the heavens. He is doing whatever he pleases. That's what he is doing right now. And H.B. Charles said, he is the unelected king. He's the unelected king, and he is the unimpeachable sovereign. We need to understand that. We need to believe that he is sitting right now as the sovereign ruler in charge. And because he is sitting, we can stand firm. Because he who sits in the heavens, as people gather as if they could try to overthrow him, he just looks down and he laughs. You think you can overthrow me, the one who threw these galaxies into being? You think you can overthrow me? Human rebellion is divine comedy. There in Psalm 2. And I encourage you to listen to that or read that later. We'll try to post those messages on our website soon. But I love that image. He is not stressing. He is sitting at the throne above. He's not struggling with all these things that are going on. He is sovereign over all these things that are going on. King Jesus is not alarmed by any virus. He is almighty over the universe. Amen? Amen? He is not caught off guard. He is not concerned by the news. He is controlling, working all things together. He's not worried. He's not wondering what is going to happen. He's working his will. He's not requesting any emergency strategy sessions. He is ruling right now. All things. He's not hoping to try to turn 2020 around. He is holding the hearts of kings in his hand, turning them like water wherever he wishes. He is the King of Kings. And no matter who fills the next Supreme Court, we know who is filling the supreme seat in the universe. He is the judge of all the earth. He will do what's right. He has the place of supremacy over all. And no matter who sits in the Oval Office next year, we know who will be sitting at the right hand of the throne on high. Amen? Jesus is seated right now, and so we need to set our mind on where he is enthroned. To even preach to ourselves, Jesus is on the throne. Your job is not on the throne. Your relationship struggle is not on the throne. Circumstances are not on the throne. Jesus is on the throne. Jesus is on the throne, not media, not political candidates, not governors or governments. Jesus is on the throne. I think we need to actually preach that to ourselves. Jesus is on the throne. Hebrews says He upholds the universe by the word of his power, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So this week, as you struggle to keep things together as I do, look up. Look up to the supreme and sovereign ruler who is holding all things together right now by his sheer power. He is sitting up there so you can rest down here. And we have this great high priest who's passed through the heavens, who is able to sympathize with our weakness because he's been tempted in every way. So part of his sitting there, he's our high priest, so that we can draw with confidence to the throne of grace and receive mercy and find help in time of need. So as we go to prayer and go to song about before the throne of God above, I want us to think about these words that we're going to sing. This great high priest. Upward I look and see him there. That song is all about what we've been hearing about here. And he's the one that Romans 8 says is at the right hand of God, always interceding for us. So don't set your mind on this world. Set your mind on things above, and ultimately that great high priest whose name is love, that one who is before the throne of God above right now. So I want to pray, but I want us to have that thought even as we pray and even as we sing. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit and your Son. And I pray, Lord, that you would take specific truths, specific statements, even words from psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that we will remember more than other words, Lord, that we would meditate on, set our mind on, seek things above, that you would strengthen us as we fix our eyes on Jesus so that we would not grow weary or lose heart. It's in his mighty and merciful name we pray. Amen.